You'll find our passage on page 1064 of the Church Bibles, and it's the last part of John chapter 1. We'll be going a little bit more slowly than preachers typically do in John chapter 1. We tend to do the beginning bit and then skip over the last bit, but I didn't want to do that because I thought there must be some great things here that would really help us. And it all contributes, you see, towards the writer's great desire that we should move from the Jesus who we think we know and understand to the real Jesus. So let's hear from John 1 and verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph."
"Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?"
Nathanael asked.
"Come and see," said Philip.
When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit."
"How do you know me?" Nathanael asked.
Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree, before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that." He then added, "Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Lord, we pray you would open your word to each of our hearts and lives now, for your name's sake. Amen. I suspect I'm in a minority here, but I have to confess that I haven't really been a big fan of Strictly Come Dancing. For those of you who are, bless you, it's just not quite my thing. I think it's the screeching of the audience that I find difficult. But I have to also confess that once or twice this autumn, I found myself tuning in. And the reason was that I wanted to see Ed Balls dancing. Now, for anyone who's unaware of what all this means, let me backtrack a bit. Ed Balls is a Labour politician. He's a little bit younger than me and has been very distinguished in his career. He rose to be a cabinet minister in the last Labour government. What I'm interested in, though, in this illustration, is the public perception of Ed Balls, because he had a reputation of being something of a bruiser. And you know how certain words attach to people. Well, the word bruiser consistently attached to Ed Balls. People felt that he was aggressive and pugnacious and would go after people in this aggressive way. That was very much, I think, his public perception, the way people perceived him. And over the course of this year, two things have happened to show us a little bit more of the real Ed Balls. The first of them I've already alluded to, and it's him doing Strictly Come Dancing. Although, by all accounts, he was doing an advanced form of dad dancing, he won the nation's heart. By the way, he threw himself into it week after week after week until some people thought he might even win the competition. Well, it was probably a form of mercy killing that he didn't, but he did very well indeed. And it just showed a completely different side of this person who had always been regarded as a bruiser. The other thing that happened that was much less, I think, in the general public perception is that he published an autobiography. And I read it on the plane to Kazakhstan when I went there earlier this year. And again, one discovered the human being behind the rather limited, superficial public perception. And it's a very good read, and he comes across as an extremely humane individual, even going into details about his struggle with a stammer, which, again, shows very much the real person. So there was a gap between this public perception of Ed Balls as this strong, aggressive, political bruiser and the actual person, who was much more complicated and much more rich and much more humane. So many people have a particular perception of Jesus Christ. And so often I find that their perception of Jesus Christ is absolutely miles away from the real Jesus who we read about in the Gospels and who Christians know as a real person. And that's why it's been so wonderful to be in John's Gospel through these autumn Sunday mornings, as we start to try to close the gap for us all. And if you're joining us this morning, you've not been in any of the others, don't worry at all. Just this morning, there's enough in this passage to help you narrow that gap between what you think of Jesus and who Jesus really is. And it also matters deeply for all of us who are Christians, because none of us has a complete view of Jesus. And what tends to happen in life is that our view of Jesus can get diminished, and we can lose some of the richness and depth of just who Jesus is. Now, this morning I want to look at three aspects of who the real Jesus is from this passage. And there's an outline on the bulletin if you find it easy to track there. Hopefully, yes, we'll be able to see it on the screen as well. And the first thing we see is that the real Jesus is someone who comes to find us. The real Jesus is someone who comes to find us. In verse 43, it says, the next day. And we're tracking through a week of Jesus' life. And we're not going to get to the end of that week until, God willing, we come back to it at the beginning of January. The next day. So this event has happened already, which we looked at last week. And Jesus had been in one particular place, and now he decides to leave for Galilee. And if you skip ahead, you'll discover that the reason he was going there was to go to a wedding. So immediately we see that the real Jesus is a human being who does social things like go to weddings. But then look at the next phrase. Finding Philip. Ah, now that's an interesting one. Finding Philip. What does that mean? Does that mean that Philip just sort of walked in front of him by chance? No, it means a bit more than that. It means that he went out of his way to find this man, Philip. We don't know all that much about Philip. He appears later in the story because he becomes one of Jesus' followers. What matters here is that Jesus went and found him. And he just says these simple words to him, follow me. It's the equivalent of saying, come along with me, be with me, come on this journey. And he was from Bethsaida, which was near Galilee, he would have been happy enough to do it. But as so often in John's Gospel, there's something deeper going on. And as you read through the whole story, you start to realize that Jesus is someone who comes to find people, to draw them to follow him, not just for a brief journey to a wedding, but for the whole of their lives. There was a James Bond theme song in the 1970s, 1977, The Spy Who Loved Me. And one of the lines in the song, sung rather well by Carly Simon, I seem to remember, was, I wasn't looking, but somehow you found me. And that's precisely how it is with Jesus. And the whole of John's gospel is to correct this impression that we have to go on the search for Jesus, and he may or may not be there, and he may just turn out to be some kind of nice, inspiring idea that will help us be better people. And he's not really a person today, but he said a few good things, and if we find out what those good things are, then we can make our lives work a bit better. I mean, that's the height of what most people think Jesus is and can be. But actually, the whole of John's gospel is written to show Jesus coming to find us, coming to earth to meet the humanity that has rejected him, coming from the glories of heaven where he pre-existed from all eternity with the Father, coming down to the world that he has made. Earlier on in the first chapter, the writer says it like this. He's speaking of Jesus. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. You see, there is a real, true God existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in a wonderful community of love, a being far greater than our ability to understand, and he has made everything. And though we ignore him or push him away or try to use him, he comes after us. And we see that supremely in the coming of Jesus to find us. For those of you who are already believers, let me just remind you, this is true for you. He came to find you. You didn't just become a believer because you had Christian parents or got involved in a church group or a Christian union group or through your own search for him. It wasn't all down to you. If it had been down to you, it would never have happened. It wasn't just a matter of chance. It was Jesus himself intentionally coming into your life and using all sorts of manner of means to persuade you that he was real, to reveal his love to you. Have you forgotten that Jesus came for you personally into your life and is still there? Because when he seeks after something, he finds it and he keeps it. And if you're not yet a believer, there are things that are happening in your life and you don't understand all of them. And sometimes there are things that point you to a sense that there's something more than just this physical universe and just human history. And you find it a bit uncanny and a little bit disconcerting at times. And at other times you think, well, maybe there's something good and beautiful out there. But you find it hard to break out of the idea that the whole of history and the whole of reality is just like this. And to realize there's something before history and something around the whole of reality. But there are these moments when you think that there must be. That's Jesus coming to find you. Jesus coming to show you that he's real. Now, you may have come this morning and you think, well, it's a good chance to find out more about Jesus, and it is. But actually, it's Jesus who's brought you here because he's come to find you. The real Jesus is one who finds us. Secondly, the real Jesus is one who stuns us. Now, what happens is that Philip decides he's going to follow Jesus, but immediately he didn't just go with Jesus, he goes to find someone else. He goes to find this man, Nathanael, and he says, look, we found someone really, really exciting. And what he does is to draw from the Old Testament, the first part of the Bible, which is all that they had then. And he speaks about Moses writing about this person and then all the prophets. And what he's doing is drawing on a whole set of hopes and dreams and longings that have been set up in the Old Testament because they knew that this world needed sorting out. They knew that they needed more power than human beings could generate to sort out the problems of this world. And God had started to show them how he was going to do that. And to promise that there would be someone who would do it in spades, who would do it perfectly. So this whole set of expectations is set up, and he says to Nathanael, we found him. He's the one. Now, you may think that's an odd way of reading the Old Testament. You may think the Old Testament's just full of battles and strange ceremonies, and much of it is very puzzling. Here's the way to read the Old Testament. Every single thing in it, one way or another, points to the fact that we need God desperately and that God has promised to come to us. And when I read something in the Old Testament I can't understand completely, I try to treat it that way. Eventually, I say to myself, I will understand how this points to my need of Jesus and that Jesus is going to meet that need. The whole thing is about that. Well, he says, we found that person. He's Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. And when he says that, he says two things that are sort of half true. It's true that Jesus was living in Nazareth. It's not true that Jesus was born in Nazareth. So it's sort of half true. And he says he's the son of Joseph. Now, he's not literally the son of Joseph, because Joseph and Mary never had intercourse before Mary got pregnant. And Jesus was created miraculously in Mary's womb by the Holy Spirit. But on the other hand, Joseph was his adoptive father, and so there was a truth about it. Well, Nathanael responds to that, and you can hear the sneering disbelief, can't you, in verse 46. Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? Nathanael asked. I suppose it's... I was going to use some local examples, but then I was sure I was going to offend someone if I did. So, remember when we lived in Nottingham? There was a local rivalry with Derby, and Nottingham people thought they were better than Derby people, and nothing good could come from Derby. And it's kind of the equivalent of someone from Nottingham being told that the next Prime Minister is going to come from Derby, and they're going, humph! If there's anyone here who's from Derby, then I've probably offended you, so please don't tune out. It may be, too, that Nazareth wasn't mentioned in the Old Testament as the place where the Saviour would be born. He didn't know about Bethlehem. Anyway, he's very straightforward about his scepticism. Philip doesn't try to deal with that by arguing him through. He just says, come and see. A very good approach with people when they're sceptical. Just come and find out more, then, he says. Then we get this dramatic moment. Presumably they're coming together. But Nathanael's the one that Jesus fixes his eyes on. And within earshot, when he sees Nathanael, he says, truly, here is an Israelite in whom there's no deceit. Now, this is a puzzling phrase, and it's puzzled me as I've been thinking about it this week. What's going on? On the one level, it may be that he's referring to the way that Nathanael responded. I mean, Nathanael didn't try and cover up. Nathanael was just straightforward about the fact that he didn't believe any good thing could come from Derby. I mean Nazareth. He was straightforward about his prejudice. And in lots of ways, Jesus would prefer you to be straightforward about your prejudice and just get it out. Just be honest about the problems you have, the objections you have to Christian faith. It's one of the things that we love to do in this church, just to get people to be honest about their objections. And it's difficult to say this without sounding a bit cocksure, perhaps, but we're okay with that. You know, bring it on. We'd love to talk with you about what your objections are. We think we have great answers, and we'd love to enter in a dialogue with those things. We don't feel insecure about that, and we love to have those kind of conversations. Jesus loves people who will just be straightforward about such things. It may be that that's part of what's going on. It may be there's something deeper. And it may be that he is looking forward to what Nathanael will become as he becomes one of his followers. The reason I say that is that word deceit isn't used very often in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, but it is used particularly of one person who's referred to later in the passage. And that's Jacob. Jacob, one of the Old Testament characters who was a twister and a deceiver and a traitor. Someone who wasn't straightforward at all and was always ducking and diving and doing deals and this sort of dodgy character. Someone in whom there was a lot of deceit. But actually when Jacob met God, he was changed. He became what people were always supposed to be, straightforward about their weakness and trusting in God for their lives. And it may be that Jesus is looking ahead to what Nathanael is going to be. Well, Nathaniel responds just like any of us would. How do you know me? I mean, it's very disconcerting, isn't it? I remember when I did work in Nottingham, I worked in a publisher's for a bit before I started working for a church. And I had a guy who worked with me called John, and we used to deal with printers and paper merchants and binders and all sorts of people. And he rang up the paper merchant we were using one day, and he got put through to the place where he thought he wanted to be. And the person picked up the phone, and the first thing this person said to him was, "I know who you are." It was very disconcerting. So my colleague said, I beg your pardon. The person said, "I know who you are." Well, I'm afraid he put the phone down, and then he rang back and he said to the people on reception, "You know, you put me through." And the guy said, "Oh yeah, I think we put you through to the wrong department." And my colleague said, "Yeah." And they just said, "I know who you are." And the receptionist said, "Yes, they're a bit strange in that department." Who knows what was going on? But you see, with Jesus, he does know. And he goes on to show that and to stun Nathanael with what he knows. He says, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Now, he could have just said, "I saw you before Philip called you," and Nathanael would say, "Okay, we'll prove it." But including that bit about the fig tree does prove it. And we can see from the story that Nathanael had been sitting under a fig tree. And immediately Nathanael enters into an eerie experience of realizing that the real Jesus is someone who stuns us because he knows us before we know him. And in fact, he has always known us. And he knows us better than we know ourselves. Let's just pause for a moment and let that settle in. It's as though the whole of your life there's been a CCTV drone looking at you. In fact, several drones looking at you from every angle. In fact, a CCTV drone with X-ray vision looking inside you, seeing all your feelings and all your thoughts, understanding you better than you know yourself, and has seen you through every single stage of your life. There is no moment that's not been clear to him, and he understands all that better than you understand yourself. It really is an amazing thing. In the Old Testament, someone reflected on it in a poem. Let me read some of it to you. "O Lord, you've examined my heart and know everything about me. You know when I sit down or stand up. You know my thoughts even when I'm far away. You see me when I travel and when I rest at home. You know everything I do. You know what I'm going to say even before I say it, Lord. You go before me and follow me. You place your hand of blessing on my head. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too great for me to understand. You made all the delicate inner parts of my body and knit me together in my mother's womb. Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. Your workmanship is marvelous. How well I know it. You watched me as I was being formed in utter seclusion, as I was woven together in the dark of the womb. You saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed." That's the real Jesus. A God with eyes who has seen everything that's happened in you and to you, and seen with eyes of love. Isn't that stunning? And I just wonder if there isn't a kind of symbolic significance in the fig tree. I mean, it was a real fig tree. I'm not saying it wasn't. Because in the Old Testament, as part of the whole system of promises and expectations, there's a picture involving someone sitting under a fig tree. It's in Zechariah 3 and verse 10, if you want to check it. I won't bother looking now, but it's a picture of someone sitting with a friend under a fig tree in peace and security. And I just wonder, I can't prove this, I just wonder whether Nathanael was sitting under that fig tree, longing for what was embodied in that picture, longing for the coming of one who would take away the pain and the confusion and the difficulty and the strife and the violence of life, longing for the environment to be put right, longing for there to be political peace, longing for God himself to be at the center of everything. I don't know. I can't prove it. It's just a speculation. I didn't even find it in the commentaries. I thought of it as I was cycling in this morning. But I just wonder. And if he wasn't, he might have been. And I'm sure at some point in his life he had those longings. And what does Jesus say? I saw you there. What does it mean? If I'm right, it means Jesus knew the pain and the longing in his heart for something more and something better. The Jesus who stuns us. Well, Nathanael responds, and immediately, I mean, crikey, the guy knew I was sitting under a fig tree. He's got to be something special. And he starts ransacking the Old Testament for ways to describe him. I mean, he's a rabbi, he's a teacher, but he's a bit more than that. He's the Son of God. I'm not sure Nathanael would have known precisely how deeply he was the Son of God at this point, but he needed something to describe him. You're the King of Israel. And there's a whole mixture of things going on that Jesus is the one who's been promised. But then Jesus goes on to say, actually, there's more. Jesus is the one who stuns us. The real Jesus stuns us with his knowledge of us, but also he's the one who dazzles us because there's even more than that. Jesus said, you believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. Nathanael's responding to this apparent bit of second sight, this extraordinary supernatural knowledge which Jesus had. But actually, there's more than that coming. You will see greater things than that. Now, before we go on to look at precisely what those greater things are, let's just stop and see the broad general principle, because it is so important. The Christian life is about seeing things about Jesus and seeing more and more and more wonderful things about Jesus. And every time life's path takes a difficult turn, and the going underneath becomes more rocky, or the way is darker, or we're going through thorns, there is the opportunity to see more, greater things from Jesus. There's this emphasis on seeing in this passage. Jesus seeing, Nathanael seeing. And what we're to see is greater and greater things. That's the promise here. And if you're not a Christian and you're just starting to think about Jesus and realizing that maybe he's a little bit more important, a little bit more intriguing, a little bit more interesting than you thought, I can tell you, you haven't seen anything yet, but you can. Then he goes on to explain it with really quite an interesting image. He then added, very truly, I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, there's a couple, again, of bits of Old Testament code here, which we need to unpack. The reference to the Son of Man is a reference to the prophet Daniel and to a great vision. First of all, of God himself, and then God's representative, a really powerful figure, dazzling in his glory, who was going to come to earth and sort things out. And Jesus is using that for himself. But the earlier phrase, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending, takes us again back to the story of Jacob, this schemer, this ducker and diver who had betrayed his brother and was on the run. And simultaneously, in a way, he's on the run from God because his behavior had been so poor. And he lies down to sleep, exhausted in his flight. And he has this amazing dream. I thought I'd try and find some of the ways it's been portrayed in art, for those of you who like these things. Here's a more, the radioactive Chardonnay is rather spoiling it, isn't it? But you can see this man, you can see him asleep here, and then in sort of classical style, a ladder with angels going up and down. I've got a couple of more recent imaginings of these. I found these interesting too. The angels descending, that's a sort of double helix ladder, very contemporary. And then another one. And again, we've lost some of the detail, but there's just this sense in the dream of something supernatural and special going on. A connection being made between heaven and earth. Heaven, the great spiritual zone of reality, far greater than our zone of reality, being opened and a connection being made, represented by the angels. And in Jacob's dream, he was also aware of God being next to him. Now, this is a sight to dazzle, truly, and a much more amazing thing than being told you're sitting under a fig tree. What's the point? Someone has suggested that it's like watching what it looks like when heaven and earth are open to each other. A connection that's long been broken and never should have been, except because of our rebellion, is remade. And God himself coming to us. Oh, what about the angels, someone will say. Well, one way of thinking of it is this. Jesus is saying, you're going to see such amazing things, you'll realize that there have to be powers like angels behind them. Now, he's talking in this way about his whole life and death and resurrection and ongoing work. A work in which heaven itself is opened up and the Son of Man comes down. And then he dies for our sin, and he's raised again so that we can have new life. And this connection is established, which means that we can be raised up to heaven, and that God is with us day by day by day. Now, the thing about the fig tree was just for Nathaniel. But this is something for all of us. To have our eyes opened to true reality. And as we reach out in faith to Jesus to realize that Jesus has brought us to God and Jesus is with us day by day by day, by our sides, in our heart, and preparing us eventually to be raised up to the heights of heaven. It's truly a sight to dazzle us. What then should we do? What should we do with the real Jesus? I came across this illustration, which I found helpful. It's as though in our lives, we're like someone who is in a remote and dangerous jungle, full of pain and difficulty and jeopardy. There are dangerous snakes and insects, we're running out of food, it's very hard making our way through the jungle. We're not quite sure where we're going, but we know that where we are is no good at all. We're not even sure there's somewhere where we can escape to, but we've got to try and find it. That's the life of the human being. And of course, we're trying our very hardest, and we've got a machete, and we've got some other things, and we're trying to work our way through. But actually, it's incredibly difficult. We're making hardly any progress, and the snakes and the scorpions and so on are pressing in on us. That's the human condition. And then this person, so full of fear and trying to save themselves, hears the sound of a rescue helicopter. What do they do? Do they go on trying to carve a way out on their own? Or do they instead light a fire to indicate where they are and make a little clearing in the jungle so the helicopter can land? That's what the real Jesus wants from you this morning. For you to respond to the sound of his rotabades, which you've been hearing through the Word of God. And not to do anything except clear a space in your heart and invite him to land. And if you do that, he will come in. And you'll discover that he is the God who's always been seeking you, who's been out to find you and has come to you. You'll see with amazement, you'll be stunned at how much he knows about you and yet he loves you. and he will dazzle you with more and more and more and more. I had a minister friend who was on holiday with his family, and they were in a part of rural Wales, and they all went to church on the Sunday morning. It was very wet. They had their anoraks on, and they were rustling a bit because the sermon was going on a bit, and it was dignified, but frankly slightly tedious. And the anoraks were rustling even more as the half-hour mark approached. And then the person who was preaching, local lay preacher, a man of some dignity, which is why the sermon had got a little ponderous, I think, asked if he might share a personal illustration. And he told a story of himself as a teenager. He'd been growing up and he'd had a great hero who was a man from those parts who excelled at sport. He excelled as a county cricketer and was also extremely good at football. And he followed this man and he followed all his performances and he knew all his statistics, his batting average and all the things he'd achieved and so on. And then he got the opportunity to meet him. And in an entirely innocent and appropriate way, there was a little friendship that grew up, and they used to do things together. They would go out fishing in the streams of that part of Mid Wales and catch fish. Now remember that this man had been his hero, his idol, the person he looked up to, the great person he would aspire to be. And he said, over that time that we spent time together, I got to know my hero. And the more I knew him, the less he became in my eyes. Well, the congregation wondered what was happening. He went on. He said, in the years that followed, I became a Christian. And I placed my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and committed my life to him. I've now followed him for decades. And the closer I've got to know him, the bigger and better I have found Jesus to be. Whatever you think of Jesus this morning, he has greater things to show you about what your life can become, but most of all about who he is. And the more you follow him, the greater and better you will discover him to be. Let's take a moment to pray. Come to us, Lord, as we are. We want to clear that space for you to land. Show us, Lord, again, or for the first time, who you really are. Be our Saviour. Be our Master. Be our joy. For your name's sake. Amen.